The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to continue on with verse 26. All right, we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth with the recognition that it is the word of God that is the agent of phase two sanctification. And although the principles we are covering here have little or nothing to do with living the Christian life, they are in the prophetic word and, of course, are meant to be understood and designed, of course, to protect us from the type of thinking that would suggest that this is not going to happen, that this can be averted somehow through some miraculous revival or whatever they want to call it. But the reality is, of course, this is oppressive information, as we know, but we have to grind on through it and get her done. So that's why we're here. And you can make sure you're in fellowship. If not, we have a simple method, 1 John 1:9, for getting back into fellowship if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. And if you have, it's time to put anything else aside that distracts you and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, even at this late time, so that we can continue to assemble together with like-minded believers who have a desire to likewise understand your plan, grow to maturity, and hopefully gain the great glory that is available for those that diligently seek you. We recognize, however, that this is a matter of diligent seeking, that it cannot be hit and miss, that it has to be consistent, and that we have to have our priorities straight and adhere to those as we understand these things that are set forth in the Scriptures as to how then we should live. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in this little section detailing Babylon's conflict with the Lord, and that God has got a plan for all of this and will use the weapons, as they're called, the weapons of his indignation, to engineer the defeat, the destruction, the depopulation of Babylon. And of course, as we see consistently throughout all of these passages, sometimes it's attributed to the Northern Confederacy and sometimes it's attributed to the Lord. But the fact is, we know that God is engineering all of this, that this is a part of his plan, that he knew this would happen in the end times, and that he has a grudge against Babylon and intends to extract his justice from her. And so while things may seem that they never change, that things just go along the way they are, there are events in the background that we do not always see, probably don't see, but will lead us to this situation in which at some point the Soviets are going to say to themselves, now is the time to do it. And again, the planning for this could very well be underway right now. I mean, if I was an enemy of the U.S., and I would look at the leadership and the government and all of that and the chaos that rules in this country, and I would begin to think, well, you know, maybe they can be taken. So who knows what will actually precipitate this? Will we do something? Is this? It appears to be a completely sneak attack, so there wouldn't appear... could be, but it doesn't seem that there's provocation for this that would tip Babylon off that it might be coming. So what ultimately precipitates all this, we don't truly know. So here we are, and now ready to move on tonight with verse 26. You have a phrase here that can be interpreted in a couple of ways. I've opted for the temporal view of it. There is also a spatial view of it, and I'll show you that there are two different words here. But one of them is usually mostly used in terms of time. So come against her at the end. Supply the word time there. Come is the cal imperative of bo, B-O apostrophe. Against her is an inseparable preposition, lamed, and that has been consistently used in a hostile way throughout these passages, and so they continue to do so, and rightly so. Come against her, third feminine singular suffix there is Babylon. From an end, literally, you've got the inseparable preposition men, and then this word, Kates, Q-E-T-S. And this means an end or an extremity or what is remote. And more on this in the exposition on this particular construction, Mencates. Then you have open up her granaries. I think they've translated this barns here, which is fine, but it's obviously a barn is a place you use to store hay and things like that, grain sometimes. And open is patach, P-A-T-A-C-H. And that means exactly that. It's another imperative, masculine plural. These are to Babylon's enemies. These are all masculine plural imperatives. And then you have this word that's only used one time, ma-avus, M-A apostrophe A-B-H-U-S. One time, a granary here where fodder is stored. Again, barns is okay. Pile her up like heaps. Cal imperative, third masculine plural again of salal, S-A-L-A-L. Here with a third feminine singular suffix attached to it, again referring to Babylon. 12 times this word is used. It means to put into a pile or to heap something up. Pile her up like here. You have this preposition kamo, K-E-M-O. And it means exactly that, as or like. It's often used to set up a simile, a comparison. Like a heap or a pile. Like a pile of grain here. There you've got arema. A-R-E-M-A-H. Arema. 11 times, and it means to heap or pile up like grain. And utterly destroy her is place her under the ban, literally. Devote her to complete destruction. It's another hifiel imperative of karam. We've seen this word before, C-H-A-R-A-M. To place under the ban, again, to devote to complete destruction. Nothing should be taken out of it. And again, there's good reason why. Obviously, that won't happen. As we know, everything will be a massive smoking pile of rubble. And that's the idea of that's all we're going to see are piles and piles of this. Oh, wait, we won't see it. We won't be here. But that's all that will be visible. Let nothing be left to her. The negative here, al, plus the cal imperative, or imperfect rather. Third feminine singular, this has jussive force, which again is another way of sort of expressing an imperative without using it. Do not let become for her literally a remnant, survivors, or residue. Become, of course, is the verb hayah, means exactly that. Do not let become to her or for her, inseparable preposition. Lamed here. Actually, this is one of the few times when El or Al or Lamed here does not appear to be used in a hostile or adversative sense. Here it means to her a dative of disadvantage. Don't let anything be left. And then what you got here is She'erim. S-H-E apostrophe A-R-I-Y-M. I'm sorry, that's an E there. That's a Sarah. that which is left over, a remnant, a residue, or survivors. Verse 27, put all her young bulls to the sword. Let them go down to slaughter. Another Cal imperative, masculine plural of karav. This verb is the one, the verb sword is derived from this, or this verb is derived from the word sword, one way or the other. Three times, and this means to fight with a sword, hence to wage war. And it's mostly used in, and again, the swords were primarily weapons of that day, so it's frequently used just to mean waging war. All of, masculine singular noun construct of coal, all, each, or every, depending upon context, but here you have a masculine plural noun, all of her young bulls. Here this word, par, P-A-R, a young bull or a steer, that's exactly what that means. Then a cal imperfect, again, used with jussi force. And usually these will take the helper word let. Let them go down to slaughter, because it's actually a command, but there is no, again, third person command. So here, this is the way they express it in Hebrew. Yarad is the simple verb, Y-A-R-A-D-H, and it means exactly that, to descend or go down. Two, inseparable preposition, here again, used in a directional way, to the slaughter. You got the definite article, just looks like ha, there, H-A. And then you have this word, tevach, T-E-B. H-A-C-H. Tevach, 12 times. This means slaughter, the act of slaughtering, or it can mean the place of slaughter, a slaughterhouse. And in either way, I don't think it materially affects it here, whether you translate this, let them go to the slaughter or to the slaughterhouse, because we know what happens at the slaughterhouse. If you don't, you might want to go visit one someday. It's slaughtering. Again, I don't think that materially affects anything here. Woe be upon them. Hoy here is the H-O-Y, an expression, an interjection here. Woe upon them. Preposition al, again here, with the third masculine plural suffix, would be the inhabitants of Babylon. Because... again, and you see this throughout this, sometimes most of the time the enemies of Babylon are always referred to in the plural. There is, I think, at least one place where it actually is a singular, but I think we just covered that not that long ago. When you get to Babylon, sometimes it's a feminine because it's grammatically matching up to the term Babel. And again, cities and nations tended to be dealt with in the feminine gender. And then sometimes you'll see the plural dealing with the inhabitants of Babylon. So woe to them, we might say. Woe upon them. Because, conjunction key here introduces the reason or an explanation as to why. For has come, again the basic verb to go or come, bow. The day, masculine singular noun construct, with the third masculine plural of yom, their day. Again, their day, the time of their punishment. Here, the masculine singular noun construct of eighth, again, this word means time. Time of, in fact, because it sets up this genitive. And then the feminine singular noun of a verb, well, the noun we've seen before, but the verb we've seen too, pekuda. P-E-Q-U-D-D-A-H. Pekuda. And again, this has the idea of visiting someone for something, like the idea of an audit. Say you get visited, you know, the IRS might say, hey, we want to come and see you for a little bit. We'd like to look over some stuff with you. And so the verb itself, and the cognates, go from the idea of overseeing something, overlooking something, to visiting it. But there's always a reason why. It's not just a visit for no reason. There's always something behind it, and the person overseeing it or looking into it is going to act, probably. And in many cases in the Old Testament, it's acting in punishment. And that's why they translate this word here, punishment, rather the time of her visitation. And I can't remember, I don't think any of them did, but let me just look here. Where are we at? Verse 27.
The Jewish Publication Society did visitation there. Some of the translators have, but most of them opted for punishment in that they understood that this was God visiting them for judgment. And so they recognize that that's what it was. Okay, point one here. These two verses continue with God's commands to the prophetic Medes and their allies. Verse 26 is comprised of four commands and one prohibition. The first command is a summons to initiate the attack against Babylon. The inseparable preposition here may be used to denote direction toward her or opposition. And again, most of the time through this, it's denoted opposition, although strangely enough, we just had a couple of times here where it did not. When that, like there at the end of verse 26, do not leave to her. There it would not be translated against. And then woe be upon them. There it's, al is used more in its normal sense of temporally or spatially kind of over. Woe upon them. So the prepositional phrase, miketz, from an end, is slightly problematic in that it may be understood in a spatial sense, as the New American Standard has it, in verse 26, from the farthest border, they've translated it. Or it may be understood in a temporal sense. Some have suggested that this phrase is to be construed as the similar phrase that is found in the next chapter. Jeremiah 51, 31. One courier runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from end, and they supply the other part of this, from end to end. And while these terms are related, katz and katzah, or katzeh here, katzeh, they're related, they're not identical. They come from a similar root, or the same root, in fact. So, however, that passage does not use the same noun that is found here. They are related. Rather, it uses the noun katzeh, end, extremity, or border, which is almost always used in a spatial sense. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. And that uses there the same preposition men with a katzeh, though. And clearly there, and certainly in that phrase, from an end, it's followed by eretz, so it's a little easier to deal with, and obviously it's spatial. You can see that from the end of the earth, literally. And again, there's no end to the earth, obviously, it's a sphere. This is language of accommodation again, that the clouds he controls from a long ways away, we might say, for lack of a better way of putting it. That's used there. 12:12 also, as you consider the way Jeremiah uses these things. On all the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come. For a sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land even to the other. There is no peace for anyone. And again, it's followed here specifically with eretz again. They translate it land rather than earth here because it's in the context of war in a particular place. Also 25:33. So those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. And so in this case, he had Eretz again, but this time with a definite article. From an end of the earth as far as an end of the earth. And that clearly, obviously, is all spatial. So the same construction is found only one other time in the book of Genesis. And it has the idea of from every quarter or from all sides. This was in the context of the angels visiting Lot in Sodom and the behavior of the Sodomites. Shall we call them that? I think we should. So before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of the Sodom, surrounded the house. Both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And there you just have a kotzeh again from an end. And so they understand that they're coming from all parts of the city there to surround Lot's house. So point five here now, however, of the 23 times that the preposition men is used with the noun gates, end or extremity, every other usage relates to the matter of time. Jeremiah 13:6. After many days, and literally what you got, and it came to pass, that you got the hayah there, from an end of days. And this is translated after many days. So 34:14 also. And as you can tell here, I really focus, except for the Genesis one, on how Jeremiah uses it. I mean, it's used in other places. And in fact, every other place, even outside of Jeremiah, this one is used of time only. 34:14, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and who has served you for 6 years. And literally, from an end of 7 years is what you have in the text. And then also 42:7, same idea here. Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And literally in the Hebrew, and it came to pass from an end of 10 days. Thus the phrase may be understood in a temporal sense, which would suggest that these events belong to the end times. Or certainly, we might, even if we didn't place them in the end times per se, we could say that this prophecy is not close, that this is a ways off. That's one of the ways this can be understood here. Come to her from an end, meaning later in history, not now. And again, if you remember, when we studied Isaiah 21, that the passage to me just smacked of, well, almost weirdness. Because it didn't really tend to say a whole lot other than the emphasis seemed to be that this wasn't going to happen quickly. That he was commanded to station a watchman. And the watchman stood up on the wall and says, I'm here every day and every night. I'm doing my job. And Jeremiah 21 appeared to be, the big takeaway I had from it, was that this isn't on the near horizon. And so toward the end of time, obviously that fits what we're doing here. So this is quite consistent with the fact that the destruction of Babylon occurs during Daniel's 70th week and is proximate to the approaching day of the Lord. That we saw, well, we know Isaiah 8 or Revelation 18 must occur during Daniel's 70th week. Some of them do. Normal interpreters don't question that. They don't question that the events of Revelation beginning with chapter 6 all belong to that final 7-year period. Most Orthodox interpreters understand that these events have to be confined to that time in history. Also Isaiah here, 13, we saw this, that the destruction of Babylon is specifically mentioned in proximity to the day of the Lord. It's not a part of it technically, but this is why they are told. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And again, as we pointed out in Isaiah when we went through this one, that it appears to start out with the destruction of Babylon, which is going to occur first as just prior to the day of the Lord, and then broadens out to the destruction of the whole world. So we know that the destruction of Babylon is close to the day of the Lord, but it's not technically in it. So therefore, it does not belong to the final half of Daniel's 70th week. It must be placed within the first half somewhere. And again, my suspicion is the third year, probably in about the first month. It fits all the data that I know. And then also verse 9, same chapter there. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And again, this is what helped me fix the one problem. It's not a big problem, but it was something that bothered me. I couldn't get it worked out. So, like a dog with a bone, I wasn't going to let it go until I figured it out. And that was the timing of the day of the Lord. Most people have the day of the Lord beginning at the rapture. Most doctrinal teachers do, and they're wrong. It's just not that. You can't make these things fit. Others have it at the end of Daniel's 70th week. That begins the day of the Lord. The answer is wrong. Both are wrong. It begins in the middle. This is why the day of the Lord, the first part of Daniel's 70th week, is fairly calm. But once the day of the Lord kicks off, we know the day of the Lord is comprised of two very distinct types of behaviors and actions. One is cruel violence and everybody's scared to death and the earth is dying off and gloom and destruction is everywhere. And then the other day of the Lord passages focus on the millennial rule and deal with that after Christ establishes the kingdom. Well, both are true. But the first part of it, the extermination part of it, comes, as he says here, he will exterminate its sinners from it. That comes... all of that actually comes during the day of the Lord. I mean, part of it, Babylon obviously got destroyed just prior to that, but it's pretty proximate. So 6, however, it should be observed that every other usage of the term mekets, from an end, provides an explicit measure of time. And since the noun is used in both spatial and temporal contexts, the context here should be understood in either way. I don't have a problem with what the New American Standard is rendered here. I still tend to lean towards that this is a reference to time, but I'm going to separate from anybody that thinks differently. No, I won't. That's just my inclination that this is a deal fixing this in terms of the timing of when it happens. Because we already know they're coming from the distant horizon. But that could just be repeated here too. I mean, so... You just have to say, okay, I can see this could go either way, so I'm going to build a whole doctrine on it. No, let's not do that either. 7, the prophetic Medes are next commanded to open up her barns. The term translated as barns is only used in this passage. The noun, amah avus, is derived from the verb avas, to feed or fatten with grain. That's seen, for instance, in 1 Kings. That verb is used there. 4:23. It's down at the very end of the verse there. Fattened fowl. Fat chickens. And probably turkeys and all other things too. But that's where it's used there. Fattened fowl. They've been fattened up so you could slaughter them, of course. And then Proverbs 15, 17. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. Again, this is one of the proverbial better from, good from, something is something else. So there you have a fattened ox. And it likely has the place, the idea of the place where grain was stored. That noun. This is best reflected by the term granaries. 9, the next command is pretty straightforward. But the only question here, open up her barns, or rather pile her up like heaps is the next one. But the only question is whether the pronominal suffix her refers to Babylon herself or to the grain stored in her granaries. The New American Standard has translated it like it's Babylon. And I tend to lean towards that as well. Although that term there, granaries, is feminine. But I think it has to do with Babylon, all their details and all of that, to pile them up in the essentially wasted, heaps of waste, that's not fit to be used. So most interpreters favor the idea of the grain, since piling up grain like heaps subjects the grain to the wind, the elements, and herbivores, which will ultimately, again, given not a whole lot of time, will make the grain useless. It can rot while it's sitting there. So note, again, there is no attempt to plunder the resources of Babylon. Her stockpiles of food are simply left to rot. And if we've got anything in this country, and it's easy to get, it's food. Mm-hmm. We've got supermarkets that, again, you go through a situation like we did last year with the hurricane, and you realize how quickly that can all change. You know, you walk into the store and there isn't a jar of water to be seen. There's no bread. There's no... Everything's gone. And that can change really quick. And it's going to change really quick here, although in a much worse way, obviously, with the attack. Well, coupled with what was already commanded in verse 16, the loss of the food supply is something that cannot and will not be reversed. As we saw earlier in that, cut off the sower from Babylon. The one who plants is going to be killed. The one who harvests, who wields the sickle at the time of the harvest, destroy both of them. So essentially, it's a command to destroy the entire agricultural cycle for them. The people that would do all that. So those are all going to be gone. And once again, the verb for placing something under the ban is used. That's the part that's translated here in verse 26, utterly destroy her. And this verb means Babylon and her resources are to be completely devoted to destruction. Jeremiah 50:21, that means no population is to be allowed to escape and no money, details, or anything else of that is to be allowed out. That it's all devoted to God, as it were. So this involves the complete annihilation of the population and destruction of all their possessions. Deuteronomy 7:26. You shall not bring an abomination into your house. And like it, you come under the ban. This is the problem, of course, if you don't apply this and you don't do it, of course, in the Jews, and they didn't do it, there were ramifications. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. 13:17, also, same book. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you, and have compassion on you, and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. And then, of course, Joshua, that one I think we've seen, was where Achan decided to take something under the ban, and of course it brought trouble to Israel. Jeremiah 6:17. The city shall, well, this isn't where Achan actually does it, but this is the command, shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab, the harlot, and all those who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourself from things under the ban. Here's a warning, do not go in there and take a thing, so that you do not covet them. And take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. And of course, Achan decides he's going to. And it doesn't go well with him. He ends up being killed, him and his family, all of them, because of violation of this. So when God says place it under the ban, we can safely assume nothing's getting out. And nothing's going to be retrieved at all. And 15, the final portion of verse 26 qualifies the previous command to place Babylon under the ban. That one of let nothing be left to her here. And although the first part of the verse focused on the destruction of her resources, the final part serves as a transition to the eradication of her populace. Verse 27 here now, point 16, continues with God's commands to the prophetic alliance, which involves the idea of slaughtering with a sword. 17, most interpreters have recognized that the objects of destruction in this first command may be understood in a literal or in a metaphorical sense. Put all her young bulls to the sword. Now, are young bulls her livestock? Is this a reference to livestock in general? First, there's a more general word by far you could use if it was, which would be behemoth. That word is much more generally used for quadrupeds, large livestock, and all that. That's not the one here. This is a little bit of an unusual word in that it's only used, what was it, the three times? No, I didn't check it out. I think it's, well, it's used actually frequently because it's a, these are parts of the sacrificial system. So the question here is this a command to slaughter the livestock? Or are her young bulls a reference to her virile young men who should be able to save Babylon? And it would appear, and we'll show you why, I think it is dealing with her inhabitants. The strongest people who should be able to help her. They're going to get it in the neck just as well. So if it continues the agricultural analysis, of emphasis rather, of the previous verse, it may be applied to the livestock of Babylon. And we would refer to steers or young bulls such as were used in the Levitical offerings. And as I pointed out there, yeah, this is, word is used quite a bit because it's in a lot of contexts of sacrifice. So, what do we got here? Leviticus 4:3, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin which he has committed. And that's the kind of bull we're talking about here. So the noun par is almost always used literally. However, there are a few passages where it is used as a metaphor for the young and virile men within the nation. Psalm 22:13. And this one, of course, is in a prophetic passage that deals with the crucifixion. And clearly does not refer to literal bulls. They open, well, that isn't the one, I don't think. Yeah, it's 12, I'm sorry. It's probably 13 in the Septuagint. Let me just check, I bet it is. I think that's supposed to, that's verse 12. Yes, it's 22:13 in the Septuagint. That's why I got the wrong verse. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Well, this is all metaphorical language here to describe what he went through in terms of the crucifixion and the power of Roman might being leveled against him. And then it goes on to describe some of the effects of crucifixion. Also, Isaiah chapter 34. So there, clearly, that's not used of literal bulls in Psalm 22. Isaiah 34. 5 through 7. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it will descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with the blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And it certainly appears here that, of course, these animals are being used to describe humans that he's going to kill. But it's, language again of accommodation. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. And I suspect, and I do believe this is another of the passages we are going to cover, because this is prophetic Edom, which is another, why the language here is so similar is because this is another reference to Babylon. in the last days. Again, the difference in emphasis being between Babylon, land of confusion, Edom, those who sell away their birthright. And that's the two differences in there. And also Ezekiel 39. Um, 17 and 18. And as for you, son of man, says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come and gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And here is people being slaughtered up on those mountains. That's what the animals are summoned for, the carrion type birds to come and to kind of clean up the mess. Here's a big food, here's a big smorgasbord for you of all these people. And so you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk. Again, language of accommodation. Animals don't get drunk on blood. From my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. So McKay suggests that this refers to those young men in the prime of their lives that controlled the economic and military fortune of Babylon. And this would include all those devoted to physical prowess, whether personally like bodybuilding or something, in the sporting arena, football, basketball, hockey, and most notably the strong men in Babylon's military. Those would be the ones you would expect would be able to save them, the elite of the elite. But as it turns out, it doesn't matter how skilled you are. First, number one, the big problem here with the military is that they apparently don't get an order to do anything. And since the orders are not ever forthcoming, it doesn't appear, they do not act. And it's also true, as we're going to see in later passages, that they themselves are just completely demoralized by all this. That the Green Berets aren't going to be standing around slapping high fives and telling each other how great they are. That's not going to happen. The Navy SEALs and you know, all the elite of the elite. They are the ones, I believe, that are going to be falling. So no matter how strong and virile these young men, presumably in the prime of their lives, are, they are to descend to the slaughter or slaughterhouse and meet their fate. 23, the interjection hoi is often found in context of those engaged in evil. It's used as a warning sometimes, or to point out that there is a judgment for certain types of behavior. A woe to those who enact evil statutes. And woe to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights so that their widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder orphans. And again, many times, of course, as we still see today, those in position of power very often care very little for the most vulnerable segments of society. And they pass laws that are not favorable to them. They pass laws that are favorable to the wealthy. Well, the wealthy get out and vote more. And they also contribute more. So why wouldn't they? So there you got that. Also 29, same book, Isaiah 29, 15. You'll see this in context like this. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? Well, God does. He can see through the darkness. He doesn't need anything to help him see. Or it's used in context of judgment to express mourning or lamentation. There's a certain element of lamentation to the interjection anyway. 48:1 concerning Moab. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriathaim has been put to shame, it has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. And here, obviously here, woe in a context of a destruction that's already been executed. a woe over a defeated foe, a vanquished foe. So 24, the conjunction key, that when or because, is used to introduce the explanation or the reason for the pronouncement of this woe. For they translated it, for their day has come. And 25, that reason is that their day has come, which may be understood literally of the arrival of the day of judgment. However, that phrase is used also in much the same way as it still is today, which is to express the fact that the time of judgment, or more specifically, death, is near. The time has come for you to meet your maker, we might say. Well, that means you're getting ready to die, whether you like it or not. And that's what's happening here, of course. They're getting ready to die, like it or not. The time has come for this all to be executed. And again, still, I mean, we look at this, and that's why he said their time has come. Clearly, that time isn't yet, though. It's still in the future. Again, these prophetic perfects, they talk about this as if it's a done deal. Again, God approaches it from three ways. The planning stage, while it's going on, and then after it's done. And all three sort of tenses are used throughout this. 26, the final statement of verse 27 would tend to confirm that the young bulls refer to Babylon's choice warriors. Since the noun pekuda, visitation or punishment, is most often used in reference to people, generally that visitation idea is somebody's checking on somebody else. Jeremiah 8, 12. Now, we certainly do know that all of the livestock, all the animals are going to be killed. So whether one wants to interpret this literally, or I think it should be figurative here, but both are true. So again, we don't have to try to make a big point out of it because they're both true. Verse 12, were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. And they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord. Also, verse 11, chapter 11, 23. And a remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth, the year, of their punishment. And 46, 21. So, it's most often this term is used of checking on people. And that's why I think people are in view here. And her mercenaries in her midst are like fattened calves. For they, too, even have turned back and have fled away together. They did not stand their ground, for the day of their calamity has come upon them. The time of their punishment. And so again, that's why I lean towards a literal or a figurative usage here of that particular term. All right, verse 28, there is a voice of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Again, here, masculine singular noun construct of coal, a sound, a voice, or a noise. Here, you've got a construct, and because it's dealing with people, we're going to say voice. Although, sound is okay here. It doesn't do any harm. But here, you've got the cal active participle, masculine plural of nous, N-U-S. Nous means to flee or to escape. And so the cal active participle is used very often as a substantive in Hebrew. And so those fleeing or even refugees, the sound, they translated the second term as refugees. It's pretty similar. So behold the sound of those fleeing and those who have escaped. And they translated this one, refugees, palate. P-A-L-E-Y-T. E-Y-T. Palate. It's only used five times. That means those who have escaped. That's why they've translated here as refugees. fugitives is okay as long as you don't have the idea that they're fugitives from justice or something, that they're fleeing for an inappropriate reason or to try to avoid punishment for their crimes. They know there's punishment coming on Babylon, but it's not because of them. The Jews will know this. So again, the survivors of some calamity or war. And in this case, it's those who got out before the war, before the calamity. So there is a sound, or pardon me, the voice of fugitives and refugees from, preposition men. Source or separation. Source, probably they came from Babylon, that's where they were. But obviously they're separating from it too. So kind of both might be in view here. From the land of Babel. Again, our regular term, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, and then the B-A-B-H-E-L, Babel, Babylon. So there is a voice of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare. Inseparable preposition lamed here, used with the Hebrew infinitive construct of Nagad. N-A-G-H-A-D-H. Nagad. The verb here means to make something to make something plain or obvious, to make it prominent. The causal stem, the hiphil, is the causal. It means to cause, to make something plain, hence to declare it. And that's why they translated this as declare. To declare in Zion. Inseparable preposition bait plus this word, T-S-I-Y-Y-O-N. Zion. To declare in Zion. So we know that's where they're headed. They're actually headed for Zion. And they're going to get there. And again, if any Gentiles will join him, I don't know. The Gentiles are told to go to the land of their own nativity or their own genetic background, their own culture. Knowing what I know, I'd probably find me a Jew and hook up with him. If I were going to go through this, I mean, if that's the way it would be, I would think that would be your best shot, frankly. Now, ultimately, too, what do we know once they get back to Zion? And this, it isn't too long before Satan's then confined to the planet, or he may already have been, and begins this intense persecution against the Jews. So, I think, you know, you got, it depends, and this is one of the things we see, you know, saw in the book of Revelation, that God has taken all of this into consideration. As a matter of fact, if you... let me try to think of where that even was. I think I can find it, though, here quickly. Let's try here. Yeah, Revelation 13:10. This is why I don't even have to bother memorizing any of this anymore. I just find it. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. And here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. And that is, God knows what, of course, everybody's destiny is. We don't. And Antichrist is going to be successful. We certainly know that. And of course, because he does this, a lot of people are going to die. And in verse 7, we saw it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And again, all those who will dwell on the earth, technical, this phrase here, all technical for negative unbelievers. Throughout the book of Revelation, it means the same thing every time. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, and then it's qualified by this, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. And so, this is negative unbelievers. They're never going to believe. And they're going to fall in with this as, they'll accept him as God, as their Savior. So here there's a voice of fugitives and refugees from the land of Zion for the purpose of declaring That infinitive there most likely denotes purpose. For the purpose of declaring in Zion, then you've got the sign of the direct object, eighth, with the verb nekama. N-E-Q-A-M-A-H. Vengeance of or justice executed. The vengeance of Yahweh. Again, the subjective I use of Yahweh here, he's the one actually performing the action of vengeance, carrying it out. It is the vengeance of Yahweh. The vengeance of the Lord, our God. Yahweh, our Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. Elohim, the Lord, our God. Vengeance of his temple. Another feminine singular noun construct of nekama, same noun here. And then this term, hekal. H-E-Y-K-H-A-L. Hekal, that means his temple. This is a genitive here of reference with vengeance with respect to his temple or on behalf of his temple. Now, you might ask yourself, what in the world has the U.S. done to the temple? Nothing. There hasn't been a temple. There is no temple. We haven't done anything. But what did Nebuchadnezzar do to the temple? Well, he sacked it. He took all the gold out of it. He left some people there in the town, but I mean, he basically stripped the place and left. And so again, when this judgment falls on prophetic Babylon doesn't have to be guilty of everything that Babylon has done over the course of its history. But it certainly has the same kind of mindset and the same types of behaviors you can see. We didn't slaughter any apostles. We didn't, you know, we haven't done any of that. There weren't even any apostles when America was founded. There are still people running around who think they are, but they're not. And so, what have we done to the temple? Well, we'll look at this tomorrow night because our time's up here. I'm not going to dive into this. I got 8:28, so we'll just stop there and be ready to go fresh into this tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that God and the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.